Good morning.
Good morning.
Please be seated. Well, the first time that I preached to you all, I thought that might be the last time I preached to you all, but Trevor asked me to preach again today, and it is truly a privilege to get to do so. Today's passages really spoke deeply to me this week. Lately, I've been battling some stress in my life, and more recently, it's felt like I'm losing that fight, and there's just nothing I can do to fix it. The good news in today's word is that I don't have to. God is here to give me, to give us, the victory over the things that overwhelm us. One thing that I seem to need a constant reminder of is that God is here to give me what I need. I try to keep that in mind, but when I start to feel overwhelmed, I often turn to myself first for the answers. I don't think that's unusual. I don't think it's evident externally either, but internally, I really want to be the one to get things done. I want to be the one to achieve and succeed and overcome. And what happens is I begin to become overwhelmed because life is overwhelming. The only problem with that is that if I don't come up for air and reach out and ask for help, I fold under the pressure. Fortunately, God also gives us community in believers to share that burden. And he gives us his own spirit to lift the heavy burdens that we bear in life. I think some of the scripture today is pretty intense, but there's a deep and lasting hope at the center. And that hope is Jesus. The scripture today reminds us that when we turn to ourselves, we begin to see the fruit of selfishness. But when we turn to God, we see the fruit of the Spirit. I'd like to start in the passage from James first. The passage opens with a pretty strong admonition. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Oof. What James is saying is that when you focus on yourself, when you rely on yourself, it leads to dysfunction and destruction. That's what happens when we look to ourselves for the answers. If I dig down deep and I turn to myself for strength to get by, turn to myself for wisdom and understanding, I'm going to come up dry eventually. But the good news follows closely behind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a breath of fresh air. God has good things for us. We just need to go to him. It feels simple, but often it's not. It's like when you have a bad habit and the advice is literally, stop. Hey, stop it. Thanks. That's super helpful. Yeah. I think that's what's so hard about advice like that, is that there's some truth in it. Stop biting your nails. Stop wasting time on Instagram or TikTok. Don't go down the YouTube rabbit hole. The list can go on and on, but the reality is that bad habits are hard to kick. So the bad habit of relying on our own wisdom, of being selfish or self-centered or just being self-reliant instead of relying on God, how do we change that? How do you change any habit? The answer seems simple, but it's difficult. New habits. I don't want to get legalistic about it, but you can genuinely ask yourself, what am I doing to seek God first? I'll go ahead and give you a firsthand example. I've been really anxious over the past few weeks. I know that. I knew it in the moment. And I knew that there's things I can do to make that better. But I just wasn't doing them. And it feels like a no-brainer, but the deeper I got into stress and anxious thinking, the more difficult it felt to get out. And I think that's what happens when we stop putting God first. He starts to feel inaccessible. But the access is, and it was, and it always will be there. He's waiting for us. So the simplest way to stop relying on ourselves, is to continually rely on God, to make it a habit to rely on Him. There's a little header in the reading that I read from in James, right before chapter 4, that says, "A warning against worldliness." And it feels like a little bit of an understatement. Like, whoever was organizing this was like, how do we soften this just a little bit? Because it's tough. He comes in and he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Isn't that it's your passions at war within you? What causes murder? Your desires. You desire and you don't get it, so you murder." That's hard. He even goes as far as to say, you don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. And immediately my thinking when I read this was like, well, hold on now. Didn't Jesus say, ask and you shall receive? Didn't he say? I think Jesus said that. And so I went to that passage in Matthew 7. It starts at verse 7 and it goes through verse 11. And I'll read it here because I think there's something really distinct here to realize about asking and receiving. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." It's like, ah, got it. Great. So I need to ask and I'll get it. But it goes on. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to him who asks?" This isn't about the person who's asking. This is about God who is good and who gives. And I've changed it a little bit here just to illustrate this point. It doesn't say this. When a child wants a cookie, don't they go to their mother first and ask? And if their mother says no, won't that child then go to their father and say, "Mom said I can have a cookie"? And in that way, the child will always get whatever the child wants. That's a parable about someone wanting something and getting what they want. But Jesus is saying, ask, and the Father who is good will give you good things. This is a passage about the goodness of God, not about the greediness of the asker. I actually have some experience with a conflict that arose because of this very passage. When I was in high school, there was a small group of students that I was a part of, and we decided to meet periodically for prayer and Bible study in the morning. And a disagreement arose. Certain students said that we should pray and ask for certain gifts of the Spirit, and I won't name what those are, but essentially, what the argument was, if you have enough faith, God will give you what you want, and you can prove your faith with those gifts. Doesn't he want us to have those gifts? They'll prove your faith. Well, first of all, who are we proving our faith to? And is that really about God? What good is it to God for us to use his gifts to prove ourselves? I'll illustrate with one gift of the Spirit, humility. How many humble people share stories of their humility to prove how faithful they are? It feels like a bit of an oxymoron. You don't receive because you ask wrongly. James is saying, do not be fooled. Don't ask God for things just to hoard it up for yourselves. Don't ask for my gifts to feed your pride, to feed your envy, your greed, your malice. The gifts of God give life to the people of God as the people of God seek him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. That is where the very foundation of our being is from. And it's from there that God will build great things. Not to feed our passions, but to satisfy the hunger of our souls and quench our thirst with living water. James says, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously for the spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" And this next line really hits hard. I love this next line because I feel like it's the perfect punctuation on this. And I'm going to read sort of intensely this first portion of chapter 4 because I think it's sort of necessary to like really get this punctuation. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace." Whew. What could be more beautiful than that line? What a sigh of relief. I have to like breathe it in because it really hits me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we turn to God, we humble ourselves. It's the opposite of selfishness, of self-reliance. It's humility. We say, "God, only you can handle what's going on in my life. You are greater." God is greater not only than what we're facing, but we're saying, "God, you're greater than I am to overcome this." I think Psalm 54 is a really great illustration of what it looks like to turn to God first, to not rely on ourselves. Psalm 54 is a psalm of David, and David is running from Saul. He's hiding from Saul. And it seems like this is kind of the thing that he does, is run from Saul for a while. And so he's practiced at turning to God. And he's just been sort of ratted out by some bad guys. And he cries out to God. And he says, "Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." And I think it's really interesting. That is a defining thing about the people that are pursuing him. Those that have risen against David. He doesn't say they're really bad, they're killing women and children, they're pillaging. He says, they do not set God before themselves. And David is the opposite. David relies on God to save him. He says, "The Lord is the upholder of my life." What a statement. How often do we say, I just need to get this done. I just need to escape these bad guys. Not David. He declares, God is the upholder of his life. God is his helper. And he goes further. He says, "God will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." He's not saying, "God, help me get this done. I need to defeat these guys." He says, "God, you are going to do it. You are my helper." He's not looking to be the hero of the story. He already is putting God in that position. And that's a really beautiful declaration of faith. It's a hard thing to do. He gives thanks to God because he knows God is good. I'll be honest, when I get really anxious If I turn to myself for reassurance, place myself before God, one of the first things that happens is I start to question the goodness of God. Have you ever been in a hard spot and you're just looking at the bad things that have happened, feeling down, and it just feels like it's one bad thing after the other? Just bad thing, bad thing, bad thing. Can start to feel like maybe God's not so good after all. And maybe our prayer starts to sound like this: God, just get me through this. I know you're there, and I guess following you is just suffering, but I'm doing it and I'm going to follow, so just please, just get me through it. What a sad, hopeless prayer. When we start looking to ourselves, we can start to feel helpless against the evil that's against us. It can look pretty hopeless. But that isn't faith. That's not faith in the God that loves us. He loves us. He's made us to be in community with him, to rely on him, to declare his victory and our faith in him, not in ourselves. God is our firm foundation, and it's his power and his grace and his love that he's created to sustain us. Finally, I want to look at Mark. This is one of those passages where I think the disciples don't get really great optics. It's one where I read and I'm like, okay, they were with Jesus and they're still not quite getting it, so I'm doing all right. So we've seen David declaring the triumph of God over his enemies, and here we see the disciples arguing over who's the greatest. Now, the first portion of the passage from Mark is something that admittedly I think would have been pretty confusing for the disciples. Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection, and contextually, the disciples were looking for the Messiah to triumph over the Romans, to be a military leader, to be someone who comes and brings freedom to the people. And this doesn't sound like that. So we can give them some leeway. It sounds a little confusing. And Jesus sometimes, you know, spoke in parables. And those could be confusing. But I don't think that's what's really important here. I think what's really important here in their reaction is not that they didn't understand, but that they didn't ask. Mark doesn't say exactly why they were afraid to ask, but it's kind of easy to read into the context. Like, have you ever been at work and you don't quite get it, and you've been kind of like fighting this task and trying to get it done, you can't figure it out, and you're afraid to go ask for help? I think this is that. I think they're hearing this and they're going like, oh man, I don't get it. But they're afraid to ask Jesus. And we see why, right after this, they get to Capernaum and Jesus says, hey, what were you arguing about on the way? And they stay silent. But what they were arguing about was who's the greatest. So I don't think you could be arguing over who's the greatest. Be like, all right, I'm better than you guys. But Jesus, I don't get it. Could you please explain what you're talking about? I'm better than these guys, but like, I don't get it. If you're trying to show that you're the greatest, you're not going to then turn around and say, I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. And they keep silent. And I think the silence is really interesting and poignant. Because I think when we rely on ourselves, when we're more interested in our own pride and position, we're often silent toward God. And God is asking us, hey, what's going on? What were you guys arguing about? And we stay silent. And that silence is so sad. Jesus is inviting them to confess. Not to apologize for arguing over who's the best, but to tell the truth. Jesus invites them into a space of truth, but they stay silent. But remember those words in James, but he gives more grace. Even when we're silent, Jesus is there to speak the truth. And what is Jesus' response? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. Jesus was that example. He goes on to humble himself to a place of death, to be publicly humiliated, tortured, killed. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show the world and everyone and every spiritual power that we are his. Not by triumphant battle over the Romans, but by showing us that even death is no obstacle to his love. If he's willing to do that for us, then can we humble ourselves enough to look to God first? Can we humble our schedule enough to form the habits and the rhythms of life that put us in relationship with God regularly? Can we admit we don't have it together and ask for help from the body of Christ that's sitting in the pews around us? Let's not be afraid to confess the truth. We don't have it all together. That's okay. God knows. Even the disciples were afraid to ask for help sometimes. And Jesus was right there. God's right here next to us. And he's here all the time. We may not always get it right, but he gives more grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this community, for your presence here. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your desire to hear us speak the truth and to give us grace in our humility. We ask that you would be with us and to triumph over the things in our lives that we cannot. God, you are good. We thank you for giving us good things. In your name.